morning, everybody. It's 9:30, time for us to begin class this morning. We're in Romans chapter 6, verse 20 is where we're going to start. That's just to get us into chapter 7, because it continues the thought that is introduced in chapter 6. So we want to continue looking at that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 20. We have several on our prayer list. We've got a new one, Shauna Costella. She's a friend of Kim, and she's having surgery this week. And she's everybody's a little bit of her family's a little concerned about the surgery. So we have a request to put her on our prayer list. Also, Philip is down at Stockbridge. He's filling in for Laurel down there, up in Stockbridge.
Over
in Stockbridge. Thank you. That's much better. Over in Stockbridge. It's up, but yeah. Well, it depends on which way you hold your map. In my head, it's down, okay? I don't know why, it just is. Actually, I think you do go down an elevation down to Stockbridge. I'll go with that. I don't know. Anyway, we told him we'd have a prayer for him this morning so that he'd do well, but he's really not going to need that, but we'll do it anyway. And let's see, anybody else that we... Oh, no. So we need to continue with Jamie Valen. Inner spine. Wow. Jamie Valen, Mary's friend, you know, has cancer. They did another test and they found some in her spine. So that's not good. Well, let's go to our Father in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and we ask that you be with us and strengthen us. Specifically, Father, we ask your prayer, your help on behalf of Jamie Valen and Shauna Costello. Help them in their struggle for health. We ask that you be with them and strengthen them and be with the doctors. We also ask that you be with Philip this morning as he's down at, as he is over in Stockbridge. We ask that you give him just a peace of mind so that he'll do well. And we just thank you for all your blessings upon this congregation. We ask that you be with us today. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. I did say over. I caught myself and said over. So we'll see. It did sound better, doesn't it? Romans chapter 6. We're just about to get into chapter 7, which is where Paul is going to really hit hard the ongoing struggle that Christians have. Remember, the theme and outline of the whole book of Romans has to do with faith. Now, it's first of all the faith revealed, then it is a faith response, and now it is a faith that is lived. All right? Chapter 6 is the faith response. It's how we become Christians. And he's talked about how we are united with Jesus in his death when we are baptized into him. We're also not just united with his death, but we're also, when we are raised from the water, we are united with his resurrection, which leads us to a new life or newness of life, okay? And then the implications of that, he's been hitting upon as we went through chapter 6 and showing us how we have moved from a position where we were slaves to sin. And in being a slave to sin, we had no choice. We had no recourse. That's just who we were. Because of our nature and because of the fallen world and therefore we were under the reign of who? Of Satan, right? Yeah, we were under the reign of Satan. But then since we, by faith, came to Jesus and have been united with him, this newness of life means that we are now freed from that reign of sin and the reign of Satan. And now we choose to be slaves of righteousness. Okay?
But remember, the slave image changes just a little bit. It's the slave image that, and the choice is all based upon that slave image that is found in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, where we willingly, because we want and to be part of the family who has paid for us, we want to be their slave forever. We want to be a part of their family because the picture in the Old Testament was that we treat them like family, right? And we choose that to be for us in this world as we live here. So we choose to be now slaves to righteousness. Now, the problem is that Paul says, you know, this is what we are. You know, this is the summary, but this is what we are in Christ, okay? We are these things, but at the same time, when we start talking about living them out, there is sometimes a difference between what we are and how we act. Okay? Sometimes the way we act doesn't match with what we are, and one of the reasons for that, which he'll build upon through this letter, one of the reasons for that is that we have all of this, to use a computer analogy, we have all this this software up here that's been programmed by the world to think certain ways and respond certain ways. And so what Paul is getting at is, says, hey, we are going to be in a struggle the whole time that we're here because we're locked into that. We have all this programming, all of this, and we still have the same hardware here, and some of it's hardwired in and all of that, but we have problems because we have become something different, but we still think the old ways. And so he's going to try to help us think in new ways about ourselves and about what we can and cannot do. The climax of this, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. The climax of this thought, which is starting here in chapter 6, goes all the way to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, look at verse 2 specifically. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Okay? Now remember, we talked about the word conformed before. It's in this particular place where it says conform, it's literally the picture of taking a sheet of metal and placing it on a form and then beating it so that it matches the shape of the form. Or another way that this word is used, taking a pattern, laying it out on fabric and cutting the fabric so that it matches the form. So that's what conformed is talking about. It says the world wants us to conform to the world. But he says don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Now the word transformed, remember, is the word metamorphosis. It talks about the changing of a caterpillar into what? Into a butterfly. It says be transformed, and that we are transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now the renewing, the word renewing has the idea of exchanging something old for something fresh. And that is exactly what we're doing. We're exchanging our old mind for something fresh. And this is the way that we escape being conformed to the world. And so that's part of that. That's what he's hitting at. That's what he's trying to help us understand, is we've got to transform our minds in order to not conform to the world. Because we're going to live in this world, and the world's going to try to make us conform to it, which means it'll try to bring us back into what? Into sin. Yeah. It trying to make us slaves of sin again. And we're going to be struggling with this. So in chapter 6, verse 20, he says, For when you were slaves of sin. Now notice that it's were is past tense. Okay? We're past tense, slaves of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you weren't expected to live what? Yeah, you weren't expected to live righteously. In fact, you really couldn't live righteously, right? What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now, having been set free, now notice that it has an ing in that translation. Having been set free, in other words, this is a verb form which says, hey, at a particular point in time and space, this started, but it continues having effect all the way through the rest of our lives. So, when were we set free? What's that time and point in time and space? When was it? No, not when Christ said what? When we were baptized into Christ's death. Yeah, we, each one of us, when we were baptized, at that point in time and space, things changed. We were set free. Now, ultimately, she's right, because in looking at the bigger picture, because when Christ died on the cross, that's when it really, really was accomplished. But we are baptized into His death. We are baptized into what He accomplished. And that's when it becomes real for each one of us. So each one of us can look at a specific time and place.
But until that time, there was no...
Exactly. Exactly. That's why we talk about it.
Sin came by the law.
Right.
Because they couldn't keep it.
And yet, sin also brings us to Christ, too, right? So that's the point. Yeah. So here the idea is that every Christian should be able to point and say, look, at this time, this occurred, and it has lasting effects for the rest of my existence. If you cannot point to that event, then you should examine whether or not you're a Christian. And it doesn't matter whether, you know, that event is something that immediately changed your life or not. I mean, in other words, because you could, how quickly after baptism can someone sin? Yeah, you could do it right there in the water still, right? And that would not make any difference in terms of your position in Christ. You still have been united with Him. Now the point is that you have gained, Paul's point is you have gained the power at this point to start making the changes in your life. You have made the commitment, and you have made the choice, and at this point you gain the power. That's his picture. Now,
you've also gained the power to get forgiveness if you sin.
Exactly. You've also gained the recurring power to gain ongoing forgiveness. We looked at that too last couple of weeks. 1 John chapter 1. And that has to do with confession and, you know, an ongoing confessing life, you know, because Paul is very clear, and the scriptures are very clear that we will all struggle with sin. If we think that we do not struggle with sin, John says we lie to ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, notice several things that Paul has talked about with regard to this point in time and space when it takes place. He has talked about the choice that he's talked about it in language that indicates that this was a choice. And sure enough, you know, New Testament teaching about baptism is that baptism occurs when a person makes a choice regarding Jesus, and several things actually. A person becomes a Christian. In the process, they make a choice about that we call repenting, which is a choice of what? Yeah, turning around. I'm not going to go this direction with my life. I'm going to go the other direction with my life. And that implies a whole lot of things. We turn around with regard to how we think about God. We turn around with regard to how we think about life in general. But we make a decision. And then we also confess Jesus before... who? Before men. Why do we confess Him before men? Well, there is a confession involved as well, in a sense, before God. But why does He say before men?
We don't confess Him before men. He won't confess us and let us up.
Right. But why?
It's validation.
Say again? Very good term. I hadn't thought of that term, but that's exactly right. It's a validation. In other words, we get witnesses of what we are committing ourselves to. And that helps. That will help us, because who's going to whisper in our ear that says, oh, you know, you really didn't make a commitment to God? Who's going to whisper things like that? Satan's going to do that. So part of this confessing before men idea is the idea that you have other people who can validate that you really did make this choice. And then the other choice, the final choice, is that you submit to what? To baptism. Yeah, you submit to baptism. Because you don't baptize yourself. You submit to it. So it's not a work of yourself, but it is a work. Who's it a work of? It's a work of God. Paul will say in Romans that the true Jew was the one who experienced the circumcision of what? Of the heart. Paul in Colossians says the circumcision of the heart occurs when we're baptized. So we all have to make these choices. So that means that you have to be old enough to make choices for yourself, right? No one can make them for you. So if you've been baptized, even if you were baptized by immersion, and there are some religious groups that do this, as they immerse infants, even if you're baptized by immersion as an infant, was it a real baptism?
No.
No, it wasn't. What was lacking were all those choices that were involved. And so those choices have to be involved in order for this to be a real point in time and space when you have made a change. Yes?
Mackenzie, we were talking the other day about baptism, and I asked her if her friend had been baptized. She says, well, remember, she was been baptized, but not that way.
Right.
Well, that's a good response. So, Mackenzie, I'm sure, proceeded to tell her the right way.
What?
She says, her mother has been baptized the right way. So I don't know how that goes.
And, you know, I don't either. But that's good that she recognizes the difference. And I'm not surprised, because we talk about it a lot. But it is important, because that's what Paul is building on. He's saying he's building on this common experience of every Christian. Yet today, if you use the, you know, in Paul's day, if you said to anybody who said, I'm a Christian, did this happen to you? They would all say, yes. And today, if you could talk to somebody who says, I'm a Christian, and ask them, did this happen to you? You're going to get all kinds of answers, because what? Because we got all kinds of teaching with regard to it. Which means that today, you do not necessarily have the power, even if you're wearing the name Christian, the power to make the changes and to be a slave of righteousness that Paul is talking about. You don't have that power available if you have not had that the right kind of baptism take place. In other words, you've not made the right kinds of choices yourself. It all comes down to a personal evaluation of what happened. That's why Peter says that we should. How does Peter put it? Let's see. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, I think. Second Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. In other words, we're all called according to use the scriptures to make certain that we have done it the way God says to do it. Because man sometimes says other things, right? Like, I keep trying to convince Agel that he needs, in order to be saved, to give me that $5,000, but he just won't do it. I'm going to have to give up on Agel, right? Now, and he shouldn't do that because that's not where. It's not in the Bible. Even if I took his Bible and penciled it in, it really wouldn't work, right? Go ahead. Saved yet, but you know, if we take a look at these decisions that you make, let's see, what were they? The first one was repent and then confess and then baptism. All right, if we look at these decisions, generally in New Testament times, they all went rapidly one to the other, or, you know, essentially all at the same time. But you can see how you can take them and stretch them out. And really what's happened most of the time when people say that I've been saved but I'm waiting to be baptized is that they have stuck themselves into one of those two positions and they're waiting to finish the process. Now, here's the thing, though. If you're stuck in this position here, you still don't have the power, because the power comes here to do what? To live, yeah, to live your life, to be set free. You don't have that power yet. You have done some of the things you're supposed to do, but you haven't got the power yet. So why would you want to wait to get the power? Go ahead.
Well, most people, when they do that, they think they're already saved.
Yes, but it doesn't matter what we think. It matters what God says, right? And what Paul is hitting at is that, hey, if you neglect this part, you may indeed change some of your life, but you really are doing it all on your own without God's divine help. And ultimately, you've left out the thing that will matter the most. And that's the problem. Go ahead.
Most people think that their sins has already been washed away when they were getting baptism, because when they're in that state of mind, they think the baptism is just an answer of a good conscience toward God. That's the scripture that they use in that respect.
Yeah. Well, that's a good way of putting it. That they are getting the cart before, that they're leaving the horse in the barn and pulling the cart themselves. And ultimately, you know, it's like the illustration we had the other day of all becoming car drivers like the Flintstones, you know, just using foot power and trying to push that car. You might succeed for a while, but you're not going to get very far. Because you don't have the power. You don't have the engine ability that you're supposed to have. And ultimately, this is why I think why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that there are some who will say, you know, look, I did these things in your name. I preached. I prophesied. I cast out demons, and there's one other one. What is it? Isn't there? No, that's chapter 25, but it's the same principle of when in doubt, why don't you turn to it and look. It's not that far. Prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name. Okay, wonders. Okay. I knew there was a generic term. I didn't know what it was. Yes? Right.
And that's why they think, okay, I don't have to be baptized. If I just confess, okay, I believe, you know.
Okay. And that's very true. The thief did not have to be baptized. But there's a couple of things that the thief had going for him that we don't. Number one, he's talking face to face with who?
Jesus.
Right? And Jesus can do what he wants, right? And number two, he lived in a different time. He actually died under the old law. Okay? So, You know, I don't have any problem. If somebody wants to be saved like the thief on the cross, that's fine. Build a time machine. We'll take you back. We'll hang you on the cross and let you talk to Jesus while you're doing it. That's the only way it's going to happen.
Yeah, when you tell them that.
Huh?
You tell them that, and then most of the time, change.
Good. Engel?
See, many, many people think that if man changes laws, God's laws, that God okays it. In fact, Friday, during our lunch, we were having a talk, and they were at work, and about gay marriage, one guy says, well, I know how to get rid of all this hassle about marriage. And he says, just outlaw marriage. I said, well, mankind can outlaw marriage, but I said, God's law is still there.
Yeah.
I said, man can change all the laws he wants to, but God's law doesn't change.
Right.
And I told one of the guys, he says he reads the Bible now and then, and I said, you read Romans chapter 1 and then come back to me Monday and tell me that the Bible says gay marriage is all right.
Ooh, good for you.
Well, I'm going to see if he actually does it or not. But they think if a man changes something,
I'll make a prediction. He won't bring the subject up. He will not bring the subject up. That's my prediction.
Since man changes it, then God goes with it, but he doesn't.
No, you're right. You're right. All right, let's go back.
He did it in the old times, and he's not going to change it.
Exactly. Now, when we go back, he says, we have been set free from sin, verse 22, and having become slaves of God. Now notice it's an ing again, so it's something that happened with a starting point and continues on. Now, that indicates the choice. We chose to become slaves of God. You have, now that's a present tense, you have your fruit to holiness. Now, here's the idea. Holiness, or you could have the word sanctification there. It's the idea that we have begun bearing the fruit to be sanctified or to be holy. Now, the reason you have the two different terms sometimes used is that holiness, in general, in English, implies what you possess, while sanctification implies that use that you have. In Greek, it has both connotations. So that's why you have to choose, the translators have to choose, am I going to emphasize what you have, I am holy, or am I going to emphasize what use I'm going to have because I'm holy, which is sanctification. And that's what the translators have to make a determination. Which way are they going to translate it? New King James translates it holiness with a footnote. Unto sanctification. Okay? Now the footnote didn't just put the word sanctification. They put unto, which implies the use. Right? So here's the idea. God always saves us so that we can be of use to Him. So we have begun bearing the fruit to be useful to God. That's really what the point is. This usefulness starts because God bestows holiness on us. How do we get holy? What makes us holy? Huh? Specifically, yes, God does, but what specifically makes us holy? What?
Becoming free from sin,
okay. Baptism. I'm trying to get back to baptism. Baptism makes us holy because that's where we're united with Jesus' death. Remember, Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5, 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So, we become holy in Him because he became sin for us. And that happens in baptism. So the fruit of this baptism, the fruit of baptism is our being made holy so that we can be useful to God. And the end, everlasting life. Okay? So we're useful to God all through our life. We're meant to be useful to God all through our lives here on this earth. And the end of our life, what happens? Yeah, we have eternity with Him. We have everlasting life with God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, we're meant to be useful to God. We're meant to rise up out of the waters of baptism and begin to be useful to God. And that usefulness to God is something that Paul will hit upon from this point on in various ways. That usefulness for God, we begin immediately when we're baptized, when we come out of the waters of baptism, but usefulness to God can grow, or it can what? It can shrink, depending on what choices we make here. You know, every day. We can keep growing in our usefulness to God, and so if we're on that track, then that means the longer we're Christians, the more what? The more we should grow, the more useful we should be, right? On the other hand, if we get up out of the waters of baptism and we don't make much effort, then our usefulness, we still might be somewhat useful, but over time even that beginning usefulness can shrink. Go ahead. Yeah. Exactly. All right. Now he's still dealing, when we get into chapter 7, remember the chapter markings were added centuries later, so he's still dealing with this transition, and he's trying to help them understand that there's been a transition, because that's the way we renew our minds. We have to rewrite the code that governs how we react. And so he's going on into chapter 7. He says, "Do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives?" Okay? So he's, first thing we find out in the very first verse of chapter 7 is that he's going to go back and says, "Now look, the best way to help you understand this is to use some examples, some examples that come from the law." And there are people here in the Roman church who know the law, and I'm going to use these examples. And he's implying to them that if you don't understand what I'm talking about, you can talk to who? Yeah, one of the Jews that are a member of your congregation. That's why he puts that little phrase in there, "For I speak to those who know the law." In other words, he's writing to this Roman church. The Roman church is a mixture. It's a mixture of Jews who have become Christians and a mixture of Gentiles who have become Christians. And he says, look, at this point he's saying, look, part of what living this life is helping one another. So here, I'm going to help you, but I'm going to use some illustrations that the Jews are going to know and understand better than you Gentiles. So I want you Gentiles, he's really making this point, I want you Gentiles, if you have trouble following, to ask your brother Jew. Because he's your brother in what? In the Lord, right? In Christ. He's your brother in the Lord. And so, even though he grew up differently than you did, and you might, because you could be a Jew, you could be a Gentile and understand the law. You know, you might understand it, but if you don't, go to somebody who does. Now, that's a good lesson for us, because what does that tell us we're to do for one another in the body of Christ? If I don't understand something, but I know someone else who does understand it, what should I do? Go ask them. Yeah. Go ask them. Hey, can you help me understand this? Because we all come with different things that we understand maybe differently because we grew up differently. For instance, I probably drove the elders at the York, Nebraska Church of Christ nuts when I was serving as the youth minister there. Because, you know, I had become a Christian, but I'd grown up in the community of York, but I wasn't a Christian when I was there, you know. I came back married, and having gone to school at Harding and all of that, and I was working as the youth minister there in York. But I grew up denominations, okay? And what do they call in a denomination, what do they call this part of a church building?
Sanctuary.
The sanctuary. In the Churches of Christ, we never call it what? We never call it a sanctuary.
It's a building.
So what happened, what? We call it an auditorium or something like that. We never call it a sanctuary. One of the first things that I did, you know, after I got hired and everything was to make announcements sometime. And I was making an announcement about some activity that the kids were going to have and we were going to meet in the auditorium. And I said, sanctuary. I didn't even catch it. I didn't even know I did anything wrong. But you could have heard the choking going on all through the auditorium. But the elders understood where I had come from. I mean, I had known some of these elders since I was a teenager. My first job that I had was detasseling corn, and the boss that I had was one of my elders, you know. He's also the first guy that fired me. Now, there's a story there. Now, what happened is they fired everybody. My dad, I came home early. My dad said, why are you home? He says, I got fired. You got fired from detasseling corn? He was so mad. Later on that night, this elder called and said, we fired everybody, and we're hiring back only the ones we want. I was, thank goodness I was one of the ones they wanted, because it made my dad happy and everything else. But nevertheless, they understood where I was coming from. So, you know, what did they do? They just said, you know, you may not be aware of this, but in the Churches of Christ, we don't emphasize that there's anything special about the building, because the building is just a building. The church is the people. So you need to be careful not to call it the sanctuary. That was all that was said. I've never forgotten it. But you know what? It's what Paul is hitting at here in the very first verse of chapter 7. He's saying, look, you brethren, and that includes both Jews and Gentiles who have become Christians, you're all brethren, but some of you know more than these others. So when I use these illustrations, and notice we haven't even talked about the illustration yet, but when I use these illustrations, if you don't know, ask someone. Or even the other way around, if you are a Jew who is a Christian and you have a friend in the body of Christ who's a Gentile and he's a Christian, and you see that he's puzzled, what should you do? Yeah, go over and talk to him and help him. Do you understand what it is that he just said? You know? And we help one another get a better handle on it. Now, that's a picture of church life that in most denominations is totally foreign. The idea of teaching one another, because in most denominations, not every denomination, I'm sure, but in most denominational experiences, there is one or two people who are the authorities, and you don't ask them questions. You just do what? Just do what they say. Don't ask questions. But what is it the scriptures are always teaching us? You know, by example, if nothing else, always ask what? Always ask questions. Don't ever not ask questions. Because if you stop asking questions, then you've stopped renewing your mind. Because the renewing of your mind means you have to question everything. Nothing wrong with questions. Go ahead, Carl.
And that's why those churches don't want their prisoners to
agree. Yeah, maybe. Because you do lose a little bit of control over someone if you teach them to think. But there's also another thing. A lot of people don't like to think.
That's
true. You know, a lot of people don't like to think.
Or make decisions.
Or make
decisions, yeah.
That's me. But they like what they're hearing. They like what they're hearing. It's okay to hear that you don't have to do anything besides come to church on Sunday and we'll forgive you for whatever you did all week.
Right.
I mean, that's comfortable. That makes you feel, hey, I did my dues, I'm good. You know, it makes you feel good.
Yeah, and that's that. But it doesn't make you. And that's right. That's what a lot of people do. And here's the. That's one of the reasons that traditionally churches of Christ have been so different is because traditionally we've asked our membership to think and to study. And study's a lot different than just reading the Bible, isn't it? Studying the Bible is a whole lot different than just reading. I mean, a lot of people read the Bible, but you got to study the Bible. There's a lot of difference. Go ahead.
I was going to say a lady from a denomination was talking to me, and she asked me some questions. And she said that they were getting up and they're reading mostly from the old Bible. And she said, "What do you think about that?" And tried to put it in the Bible. I said, "Well, when Christ came, he fulfilled the old law." And I said, "But he did give us some parts of the law." But I said, "The old law, according to Paul in Galatians," I said, "it was a schoolmaster, a tutor to bring us up to Christ." And I said, "When Christ came, he's the only person that ever fulfilled the law."
Right.
I said, "You couldn't fulfill the law because it was too perfect and man is not perfect."
So was she able to grasp that, or did it went?
I think she did.
Good.
She really, and then I gave her some other, you know, I managed to get in, repent and be better.
Cities of sanctuary, and in fact, the word sanctuary for an auditorium for a church building came about because the government recognized that sometimes they overstepped their bounds, and they gave the church, the religious establishment, they gave them the ability to provide a place of sanctuary while you appealed. And the place of a sanctuary while you appealed the legal process was any church building. So that's how the term actually came into being and used in for a church building. It had nothing to do with the holiness, but it had everything to. It was based on the Old Testament picture there. It had everything to do with that. Yeah. Which also is something I didn't know at the time that I called the auditorium a sanctuary. So I didn't know that. I found that out later. Okay. Any last minute comments, questions? Because I am out of time. We will start with verse 1, the latter part of it, next week. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.